Now, the last few weeks, we've been considering a biblical theology of worship, looking at it through the lens of the fourfold state of man, in his innocence, in his fall, in his redemption, and in glory. And just two things to kind of keep in mind that it took us three lessons, but we got these two truths that I want you to walk away from. First, man is made for worship. Man is made for worship, redeemed for worship, and heaven is a place of eternal worship. And thus, when we gather to worship, we are not just doing the chief thing that the church, the chief activity for which the church exists, but actually we are fulfilling the chief reason that we exist as human beings, the chief reason that we exist as creatures of God, to worship the Lord in a rational way. And so all other activities of life, all other activities of the church are things that will pass away. Faith, hope, and love. The one that's going to abide is love. We could say the same with all the activities of the church, worship and all her other activities. Those other activities will pass away. Her worship will endure forever. It is something also that we notice that is not chiefly individualistic, but it's a corporate matter. That's the other thing that we took note of as we were opening up Genesis to Revelation. This is not something that's merely chiefly individual, but corporate. And if you want evidence of that, look to heaven. Our worship should be like the worship of heaven. And we'll see more reason for why that is today. But heaven is a corporate meeting. Heaven is a corporate worship assembly. There are no closet meetings in heaven, although closet meetings are important now to sustain us, to keep us, to help us to prepare for the public assembly. But the public assembly is chief. So first, man made for worship. This is what the church does. Second, worship is not merely something we do, but something that is done to us. It's something that forms us, something that shapes us, something that molds us, something that orients us to two different destinies, either to glory and heaven or to ruin and destruction. If we worship idols, we'll become like them, vain and spiritless and worthless and earthly and demonic. And we will be oriented toward earth or hell. But if we worship Jehovah and we worship according to his word, then we'll be oriented to heaven and we'll be transformed and we'll be renewed and we'll be shaped and molded in a pattern that is fitting for glory and of heaven. And as I said before, it's not just what we worship, it's how we worship. How we worship also orients us to one of those two ends. Now, as we move forward, I want to consider why this is. Why is it that worship, especially this worship of God, has this transforming effect upon us? Why is this worship so precious? Why is the gathered assembly of such importance? And it's because of this idea that when we gather together, we worship in his presence. That there is a special presence of God that is alone attached to, promised to, the gathered assembly. Now you're going to say, well, God is omnipresent. I don't need the gathered assembly to be in the presence of God. Well, tell that to the people who are in hell. They are in the presence of God, but they don't feel any sense of his love and his grace. So just because God is omnipresent in his essential presence, as it were, his nature, it doesn't mean that God manifests himself or dispenses himself, communicates himself in the same way every place. There are certain occasions where he displays himself in only wrath and judgment. That is hell. But in heaven, it is a place of pure, unmitigated love and mercy, uninterrupted love and grace. And there's other reasons, other things that we'll consider. But all that just to say from the outset, we have to make a distinction between the essential presence of God, that is, that He is omnipresent, and the biblical teaching that there is a special way of presence, a special demonstration, manifestation, working that He performs in His presence at certain times or in certain places. And it's not the building that makes it such, but as we'll learn, it is the gathering of the people that makes it such. It's in the gathering together of this corporate entity that God has promised to be in the presence of this assembly in a very special and peculiar way. And the first thing in order to begin to see this is to look to the Old Testament and to see something of a pattern that then you see fulfilled in the New Testament. So first, take up your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. I wasn't planning to say this, but I'll throw it in there. What we're going to look at is the tabernacle in the temple. The tabernacle in the temple. But remember, Eden was temple. Eden was temple. And at that, in that temple, that's where God's special presence was to dwell with Adam and Eve. And there was that holy temple presence. Now, did His presence fill all the earth? Well, yes, it filled all the earth. It's not like there's a greater part of God in the garden that's somehow outside His garden, but there's a manifestation of His presence which is different in the garden than it was in all of the other realm of creation. And why? Because it was temple. It's a place for gathered worship. And likewise, this is what we see in the tabernacle and then in the temple in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 2. Then the Lord said and spoke unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. You shall put in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. First of all, notice the language. What is the tabernacle called? The tent of meeting. Meeting who? Meeting with God. Well, come on, isn't everywhere the tent of meeting? I mean, God's omnipresent. We can go anywhere and have His special presence. No, no, no. God's already teaching His people that He attaches His special presence to a particular location, as it were. In the Old Testament, it is location. Okay? New Testament, it's not location. But notice, Old Testament, it is location. There is a place of meeting. Place of meeting. Place of meeting with God. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this glory cloud, the cloud of His glory, this glory cloud in Kleinian language, this glory cloud that fills the tabernacle and rests upon it is the manifestation of the special presence of God. Where did the glory cloud, where was it beforehand? It was not over there, it wasn't over there, but now it's manifested here. Why? Because the Lord is making Himself known. This is the place of My special presence. This is the place where I'm doing something different than what I'm doing in some other place. This is the place of His special presence. And we read in Exodus chapter 13 in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. What is the cloud? It is the representation and emblem of God Himself. It is the presence of God. That's what it is. So the Lord led His people. How did the Lord lead His people? By manifesting the cloud that carried them and led them and directed them. And the Holy Spirit is connected with the cloud. This is what we read in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 19 through 20. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Now the spirit who leads, who instructs them by leading is associated with this cloud. So the manifestation of the presence of God is the manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who leads them. And this is why in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, if you want to write that down and look, it is the Lord who appears in the cloud when He appoints the 70 elders and He takes the Holy Spirit on Moses and disperses it and gives it and pours it out also upon these elders and they prophesy. The Spirit of God is intimately associated with this glory cloud in the Old Testament. Again, we see this in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his spirit within them? Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble?" Here again, the giving of the Holy Spirit is put in a context in which the Lord is leading and shepherding and guiding his people. Does that cause you to think of any New Testament passage? In particular? Yes? Anybody? Maybe a passage in Galatians? Still nothing? Don't walk after the flesh, but be led. What? By the Spirit. You know which chapter that's found in Galatians? Galatians 5. Do you know how Galatians 5 begins? Since you've been set free. Since you've experienced the exodus of God through Jesus Christ, don't turn back to the ways and laws of Moses so as to keep the law in order to justify yourselves, but you've been set free. You've been liberated through the exodus. Jesus, the greater Joshua, has saved you. He set you free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again into the yoke of bondage. And in that context, he says, don't walk after the flesh, but be led by the Spirit. He is echoing the Exodus. They have experienced redemption out of their sin. That is, out of Egypt. They've been set at liberty. And now God has given them the Spirit to lead them and to guide them. But no longer has He made His Spirit manifest in the cloud. Now there's a more unique and wonderful manifestation. That is, this leading of the Holy Spirit in His indwelling presence. And so, here you see that the Holy Spirit is associated with the glory cloud and that the presence of God is known in the presence of the Spirit through the cloud. Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. We also learn that the tabernacle is a place for the congregation to gather and meet with God. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him in their garments, and anoint the oil in a bull as a sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. And then turn in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 5. And we read, so they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Now this language of drawing near is the language of worship. And so the congregation gathers for worship before the tabernacle of meeting, meeting with God. Okay? Well, this place of meeting, this place where the Spirit dwells, this place which is the habitation, as it were, of God, comes to be called the house of God as it's built then in a temple format. So you remember, tabernacle is something that is temporary. They set it up and they're on the go and they're on the move. And when the Holy Spirit descends and rests, as it were, then they're to set up camp, and they're to wait until the Spirit again leads them on elsewhere. But then there's a more permanent residence in the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 28, 2. Then King David rose to his feet, and he said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. So he's going to make a house of God. This is his design and desire. David wants to make the house of God. Now, you know that it's not David who makes that house. It's his son Solomon. And he is a picture of the Lord Jesus who builds this house. I'm getting ahead of myself. Second Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 following. Now the glory cloud and the Spirit's descent isn't over the tabernacle, isn't just something that's unique to the tabernacle. That continues to be the case with the temple. Indeed, it came to pass, 2 Chronicles 5:13, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking of the Lord. And when they had lifted up their voice, the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and the praises unto the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. This is exactly what happened in the tabernacle in our reading of Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And we'll continue reading. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said that he would dwell in the dark cloud. Again, this is a manifestation of the presence of God, the cloud. So the Lord said he would dwell in the cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And then verse 12. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. It's a place for the people to gather. It's a place for there to be worship. It is a place where God meets. It is his meeting place. So although God is omnipresent, yet he has a meeting place, the tabernacle, which then becomes the temple. And his presence is made known through the glory cloud, which is the manifestation of the Spirit. And then you see in verses 32 and 33. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has not come from a foreign country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all that which the foreigner calls upon you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they might know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Your name rests upon the temple. Your name, your special presence. Two or three are gathered in my... Getting ahead of myself. I can't help it. I'm such a New Testament Christian. Even as I read the Old, I just see the new right there. They pray in the temple. The name of God over the temple. His special presence manifests by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The place of meeting with God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 1 through 5, Jehoshaphat, he's got a problem. And it happened, chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, it happened after this time that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and from Syria. And they are in Hazazon, Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." Where do they go to seek God? In the temple. Well, no. You seek God anywhere. You seek God in the temple. Why? Because that's where He has promised His special presence. It's not a denial of His omnipresence. It's not a denial that God works extraordinarily as well as ordinarily. It's just a recognition that His ordinary modus operandi is that people come to His temple where His presence is to seek Him. So when the objection is, "But you don't understand, you realize when I was saved, I was all alone and I was just at home," and that's not an argument for why we don't gather with the church. Or why you can have the presence of God apart from the gathered church. God does extraordinary things. Praise be to God. But that's not His ordinary means of working. So we cannot argue from the extraordinary to exclude the ordinary. Well, then we see its New Testament fulfillment in the gathered assembly of the saints. Not the individual Christian, chiefly, in the gathering of the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy 3, 5. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Notice that there is a connection between a man's house and the church of God. You see, there's an analogy there. It is a man's house, but it is God's church. Not a man's church. It's God's church. I know it's not wrong, but we probably should get away of saying, Mike Waters' church, this person's church, It's probably not a good way. It's not wrong when we know what you mean. The church over there at which this man ministers. But it should be the church of God where this man ministers. Not his church. Churches don't belong to men. They belong to God. And then a minister is merely a servant in God's house. But a steward is not the master of the house. And so there's this analogy, the church of God and the house of a man, because the church of God is the house of God in which the stewards, his ministers, work. And therefore we read in the same chapter, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Old Testament, house of God, place of meeting, place where the Holy Spirit dwells, place where there is a unique manifestation of the presence of God that you cannot get other places. Where's the house of God? In the gathered church. Individual Christian? No. Individual home? No. Gathered church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We read, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." He's speaking of the people of God. "And if it begins with us first," us, the Christians, us, plural, we, us, "first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" What's the house of God? In the Old Testament, tabernacle. In the Old Testament, temple. New Testament, individual? No. New Testament, gathered church, gathered assembly, among us, with us. Chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. "Coming to him as a living stone, being rejected indeed by men, but being chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Can you build a house with one stone? Can you build a house with one brick? This holy edifice is not individuals. It is individuals gathered together as a corporate entity. Thinking about bricks now. Laying of bricks. I heard that he took away the straw, but said you have to make more bricks. No, just kidding. It's an inside joke. They're laying bricks in the house. And it looks lovely. In the driveway, and it looks lovely. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews is an incredible book. I wish I had time personally to study it out even more, to just think about a theology of worship just from the book of Hebrews. It's pretty incredible, actually, the amount of material found in Hebrews about the church and corporate worship, which is probably not the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the writer to the Hebrews, is corporate worship and the church gatherings. But it has much, much, much to say about it. And the first thing you see is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6, where again, the church is called the house of God. Remember also, what does church mean? Can someone tell me what that word means? When you say, we're the church, what does that mean? What are you saying? What is church?
The gathering of the saints.
The gathering of the saints. So the gathering doesn't take place when I'm alone. The gathering doesn't take place when we're together with the family. It's when we gather together as the church, that we are church, that we are house of God. Hebrews 3, verses 2 through 6.
who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, for this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, plural, the assembly, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, we're going to go back to Hebrews, but I want to look at another thing real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Remember the section? 1 Corinthians 3, go back and read this section later. 1 Corinthians 3 is about the establishment of churches and the work of establishing churches, building up churches. And in this context, we read this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? He's speaking to the Corinthians. You, the church. You, the Corinthian church. Do you not know you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, why should that not surprise us? That the Spirit is present in the gathered assembly, which is the church, because it's called temple. Where is temple? Temple in the Old Testament is where the Spirit cloud, the glory cloud, which is the manifestation of God and His special presence by the Holy Spirit. That's where He manifests Himself. And now in the New Testament, He manifests His special presence in the gathered assembly, which is the temple. Which is precisely why, in Acts chapter 2, what do you see? The great outpouring of the Holy Spirit to designate His church as His temple, the place where His Spirit dwells. And they, like Adam, as it were, almost, go throughout all the world expanding the message of the gospel. Remember, Adam was supposed to take the Eden and to extend it to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there was garden, but not all was garden. All was good, but not all was garden. And so here, the church is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. What appears? Fire from heaven. Just as you read earlier, with the sacrifice in the temple, the fire would come down and consume the sacrifice, making known the presence of God. This is what we see. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. On the day of Pentecost, when it's fully come, when they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven. A rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them in divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, so you see, the church is gathered on the day of Pentecost. They're in one house, they're in one room. And what happens? Upon that Sunday, the Holy Spirit gets poured out upon them. Because they are the temple of God. This is where His Spirit resides in the gathering of the saints. And as the gospel is extended and men are brought into the kingdom of grace and churches are established, churches that meet and gather, churches that are filled with the Holy Ghost. This is precisely what we see again. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When they were persecuted, when the church was being persecuted for preaching Jesus. And they're forbidden from preaching Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Now the Lord looked on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they might speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Wonders may be done through the Lord Jesus. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The church of God, the gathering of the saints, that's where the power of the Holy Spirit manifests itself. Just like it was in the Old Testament. Now, not confined to this mountain or that mountain, but in every gathering of the saints, in every assembly, in every gathering of the people of God. Go ahead, dear sister. Yes. The point that I'm making is not that God doesn't love individual Christians or doesn't indwell individual Christians or doesn't meet with individual Christians or doesn't work by His grace and Holy Spirit in individual Christians. Banish all such notions. That's not at all what I'm trying to communicate to you. Yeah, it belongs chiefly to Jesus, and it belongs to us insofar as we're in Him, and He gives to us His Holy Spirit. And we are individually stones of that house who are the temple because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Yes. That being said, that's not the dominant theme of the New Testament. And I don't want that to be the dominant theme of our own thinking when it's not the dominant theme of the Scripture. The dominant theme of the Scripture is the gathering of the saints. And what I'm on right now is this topic of the gathered church. So that's why we're focusing on this, not to the exclusion of what our dear sister has already said, which I agree with wholeheartedly. Well, if you turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, this was going to be the great passage. This was going to be that moment where you said, aha. And we don't get to get to it because the time's over. Time's over. The commercial ads, yeah. Well, all that to say, one of the things we'll notice as we look at Hebrews and then consider these other portions of the Scripture, but especially as we look at Hebrews, I don't want to dismiss that it's true that in some real way the Lord comes down in the meeting of His people. But what the writer to the Hebrews says that really is mind-blowing is that God's people actually go up. That in worship, God's people ascend. Which I think is precisely why Calvin had that notion of actually ascending and ascending into the presence of God to commune with Jesus Christ in the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is an act of worship, that could actually be said, though, of every act of worship. But it is a kind of ascending into the presence of God, which is incredible and profound. And this is why I'm emphasizing this corporate reality. Because something is said that is unique about public worship that you do not find in other places. But in the writer to the Hebrews, the idea is Jesus led the way into heaven, and through Jesus, in worship, He leads us into the very presence of God in heaven.
and we worship Him. On earth, in the Spirit, in the presence of God and all His holy angels and all the saints made perfect. It's pretty amazing and profound, but we don't have time to look at it. So we'll do it another time. Another thing, well, no. Dabney, just no. I have this tendency. One more thought. No. I'm thankful that you bear with me, dear church. I'm thankful especially for the young parents and who bear with me in those long sermons when you have your children present. And I do want to commit myself again to try to limit the amount of words I use. So bear with me. I'm trying to mortify that in me. And I actually do want to actually say, I apologize. Last Lord's Day, we started late, or we ended late here, and we ended very late last Lord's Day. And I do apologize sincerely. And that was not a good thing to do. So I do apologize and do pray for me that the Lord would help me to know when to speak, know when to just be quiet. All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of study. And we do pray and ask, Lord, for your great grace to be upon us. Lord, may we not diminish in any way, nor may anybody walk away with a sense of a diminished view of our private communion with you. Oh, Lord, we could not live in this life without private communion with Jesus, without being near him each and every day. But, oh, Lord, also at the same time, may we not diminish the great grace given to us in the gathered assembly. And may we see that the gathered assembly is even chief and primary, even before our private dealings. Oh, Lord, we pray for your grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen.